The faithful Christians and Muslims intend to worship one and the same God. They do not have the same conception of him. For instance, Muslims clearly reject the Trinity, the Incarnation, Christ's death on the cross, and therefore his resurrection. If these mysteries are at the core of Christianity, it seems surprising that in the late 12th century and in the 13th century, in the Latin West, Christian medieval philosophers and theologians turned to philosophers in Islamic lands. They adopted some of their philosophical views, even if they often modified them for their own purpose. Among the Christian thinkers who did so, we find great saints, such as Saint Bonaventure, Saint Albert the Great, Saint Thomas Aquinas. We also find Blessed Duns Scotus. Both Dominicans and Franciscans were keen to use the richness of philosophy in Islamic lands at the times in which generally the relationship between Christians and Muslims were difficult and painful. You may be surprised to learn that in his famous 1998 encyclical, Fides et Ratio, on the relationship between faith and reason, Pope John Paul II introduced a section on Thomas Aquinas in the following way. It's the very first sentence. A particular place in this long development of the relationship between faith and reason belongs to Saint Thomas, not only because of what he thought, but also because of the dialogue which he undertook with the Arab and Jewish thought of his time. Today I intend to show how a Dominican, Thomas Aquinas, and how a Franciscan, Roger Bacon, dialogued with what Thomas considered Arab thought. I put Arab in quotation marks because he called Arab all sorts of people who are not at all Arabs, including Maimonides, who was Jewish. So, don't be surprised. First, I shall briefly explain why Christian thinkers wished to make their own some of the insights of philosophers in Islamic lands. In the second part of my talk, I hope to show how Thomas, a Dominican, adopts and make his own some views of Ibn Sina, known in Latin as Avicenna, on the distinction between essence and existence, and how this distinction does, or maybe more exactly does not, apply to God. As Thomas knew Avicenna's text very well, but did not know much about Ibn Sina, the man, I need to specify that Ibn Sina is no Arab at all. He is a Persian. He was born, in fact, in what is now Uzbekistan. And he wrote most of his works in Arabic, as this was the lingua franca in Islamic lands for intellectuals. They all write in Arabic. Avicenna lived from 980 to 1037. In the third part, I shall look at how a Franciscan, a very unusual one, I grant you, Roger Bacon, made use of Avicenna too, to argue that the most important philosophical field is ethics. Roger Bacon was English and lived from more or less 1214, 1220 to 1292, and so is a contemporary of Thomas. He's a bit earlier, but he lived longer. Ule and Thomas, as you probably know, live from probably 1226 to March 7, 1274. Both at some stage of their career studied and taught at the University of Paris. Both made use of one and the same Avicennan text, the famous Metaphysics of the Shifa, but in quite different fashion. The Shifa is a huge philosophical encyclopedia, known in Latin translation as Sufficientia, and in English as the cure or the healing. Now, why the interest in philosophy in Islamic lands? Very little Greek philosophical texts were translated into Latin in late antiquity and early Middle Ages. Boethius translated some of Aristotle's logical texts and commented on them. Chalcidius provided a rather free translation of the first part of Plato's Timaeus, but it's more or less all they had, which isn't much. True Cicero, Seneca, Boethius, and a few authors, the Latin West thinkers were aware of the importance of some Greek texts, but they could not access them, as most did not exist in the Latin translation, and knowledge of Greek was very rare indeed. In the meanwhile, Greek texts had been transmitted to the Middle East, and they are translated into mainly Arabic, commented upon, and assimilated in creative ways. Nearly all of Aristotle's texts were translated into Arabic, and the exception of the Politics. Muslim had already reflected to modify some of Aristotle's views that were incompatible with Islam, but which, in a modified version, were useful. In more or less mid-12th century, Christian thinkers, well aware of the importance of Islamic civilization, wished to acquire their philosophical text, and Aristotle's text in particular. Toledo in Spain, at the request and under the protection of its bishop, became a great center for the translation of philosophical text from Arabic into Latin, and quite often the first Latin translation of Aristotle are based on the Arabic translation, not on the Greek. Gundi Salinas, an Italian, translated in Toledo. If you want to do translation of that kind of thing, you go to Toledo. Translated into Toledo, Avicenna's Metaphysics, probably shortly after 1150. Christian will find this text useful, not only to explain some aspect of Aristotle's own metaphysics, as the latter was often rather obscure, but also to provide philosophical underpinnings to give a better account of the truth about God, for instance. Besides, for interreligious dialogue, scripture is often not that useful, but philosophy is. And there was at some stage quite a lot of interreligious dialogue in Spain, because you had Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Spain was still in part under Islamic regime, and there were important Jewish minorities. In fact, it seems that often a Jew helped the Christian who was translating from Arabic into Latin. Jews were very good at language, and of course Hebrew is closer to Arabic. It's also a Semitic language. And we know in one case, we are sure, that the text was translated from Arabic by the Jew in the vernacular, so either Catalan or early Spanish, and from the vernacular by a cleric into Latin. It's the only case we know exactly what happened, but so we cannot generalize. So let's move to Avicenna and Aquinas on the distinction between essence and existence and its application or lack thereof to God. In Aristotle, the prime mover is a final cause, as other beings try to imitate it as far as they can. But it is not a cause of existence. And speaking about being qua being, Aristotle had focused on explaining what things are and how they are, is for him essence and form coincides. And the essence determines what the thing is. Neoplatonists already had tried to remedy this situation and worked on making of the one, God for them, both a final cause and an efficient cause, a cause of existence. In Aristotle, the prime mover does not give existence. It's something simply that incites, so to speak, people to move and to do things because they want to imitate it. Avicenna not only read Aristotle, but also some of the Neoplatonists and commentators of Aristotle, such as Alexander and Themistius. Lots of Greek texts got translated into Arabic, and even now, there are some Greek texts that we know only through the Arabic translation. The Greek is lost, at least up to now. Ibn Sina, after an introduction, begins to claim in 1.5 that there are primary notions at the basis of our thinking. He then focuses on two of these primary notions, the existent and think, or ens and res, if you like Latin. You may wonder from where the notion of think comes. It comes from the Quran. Several times the Quran refers to God creating, is saying, God says to a thing, shai, be, kun, and it is. Avicenna adopted this terminology and claims that being and think are distinct, but also concomitant, i.e. they are always found together, but they are distinct. For Avicenna, think indicates what makes a thing of a certain kind, i.e. its essence. What makes it to be a chair or a human being or this essence is distinct from existence, is one can conceive of an essence that is not realized in external reality. Here he does not give an example, but in another chapter, 5.1, he gives a curious example, the example of an heptagonal house. We can clearly conceive of a house with seven regular sides, and at the time they knew how to construct a perfect heptagon. Though maybe there never was such a house. I don't think there ever were many of them, I must confess. Though I did some research and I found that one church somewhere in France, 12th century, the inside plan is a heptagon. Yet, an essence is always existing either in the mind or in reality.
how could I conceive of a certain essence, say the heptagonal house, if it would not at least exist in my mind? In an early text on essence and existence, probably 1252 to 56, according to Father Torrell, Thomas takes much inspiration from Avicenna. The second sentence is, and that's, I think, is on your handout. Moreover, being and essence are what the intellect first conceives, is Avicenna maintains in the first book of his Metaphysics. And this distinction between essence and existence is at the core of all of Aquinas' philosophy. In 4, Aquinas also explained that we can conceive of an essence though it does not exist in the real world, and gives a more traditional example, the example of the phoenix. Of course, the phoenix is an imaginary being. The heptagonal horse may not exist, but it could exist. If we accept that in everything essence is distinct from existence, and that's what they claim, then what can we say about God? Such a distinction would undermine his simplicity. Already in 1.7, Avicenna claims that if there is a being necessary in itself, i.e. uncaused, God, then the necessary existence will be one in its entirety, and its existence is not shared by any other. It's the second quotation. We will clarify this further in another place. And even Sina does so in 8.4, where he tells us, again on your handout, the first God has no quiddity. Sometimes they use the word quiddity instead of essence, other than his individual existence. We say it would not be true to maintain that the necessary existent has a quiddity of which necessary existence is a necessary concomitant. Hence, there is no quiddity for the necessary existent other than its being the necessary existent. The first, hence, has no quiddity, has no essence. So it's clear that in this passage, Ibn Sina is saying the distinction applies everywhere except in the case of God. Avicenna thinks that whatever is a quiddity, which is distinct from existence, therefore must be caused or created. God, of course, is uncreated, and so the distinction between essence and existence does not apply to God. Whether Avicenna means that God has no essence whatsoever, or that in God essence and existence are not distinguishable and are one and the same, is highly disputed. The text is not clear, and if you look carefully at the quotation, you would see it's a bit ambivalent and ambiguous. In On Essence and Existence, section 5, Thomas accepts that in God essence and existence cannot be distinct, and reads Avicenna as stating that, therefore, they are one and the same. I quote, "There is something God whose essence is the very act of existing. Accordingly, some philosophers," he doesn't give a name, but the passage is so close to all the text of Avicenna that we know it's Avicenna, "argue that God does not have a quiddity or essence, because its essence is nothing other than its act of existing. Aristotle had focused on essence and equated it with form, i.e., the principle that makes a thing what it is, while matter is what individualizes. So we as human beings have all the same form or similar form, but we all differ because we are not made of the same matter. My leg is not your leg. To put it in very crass and simple terms. Avicenna introduced a further distinction in what concerns material beings, as he claims that their essence, what makes them what they are, is not simply form, but rather includes both form and matter. As it is essential for a material being to be and matter, we cannot conceive of a human being that would not be of flesh and blood. In 8.5, Ibn Sina argues, and I think you have also that, nor are composite, i.e. material being composed of matter and form, what they are through form alone. For the definition belonging to composite does not consist of form alone. Rather, the definition of a thing indicates all the things that renders it subsistent. Thus, it also, in some respect, includes matter. It is true, this, that the difference between quiddity and form in composite things is known. The form is only one aspect of the quiddity, or essence. Form is always part of the quiddity in composite things. The quiddity is this very composition that combines form and matter. In On Essence and Existence, Thomas adopted this correction by Ibn Sina to Aristotle's view. And Thomas tells us, in composite substances, both the matter and the form are known, as soul and body are known in man. Moreover, neither one alone can be called essence. From what we have said, it is evident that essence is that which is signified by the definition of something. Moreover, the definition of a natural substance contains not only form, but also matter. So you can see that Aquinas goes in exactly the same line and a bit further indicates that he picks that out from Avicenna. By means of this example, you can clearly see that one, Avicenna at times takes distance from Aristotle and modifies it to give a better account of God and of material beings also. And two, creatively developed some of Aristotle's insight. Ibn Sina is really a great philosopher and a great metaphysician. Thomas does the same to Avicenna, imitates him in that sense. He adopts and refines what he thinks useful. He adopts as core of its metaphysic the distinction between essence and existence and applies it to all creatures. He refines Avicenna's position, not only showing that it does not apply to God, but also in specifying that in God, essence and existence are one and the same, which Ibn Sina not really said. Whereas it's a bit murky in Ibn Sina whether God has no essence at all, or if it is the same as its existence. Avicenna argued for the inclusion in the essence of material creatures of both form and matter. And Thomas, who takes incarnation very seriously, and so gives much importance to the body, is very happy to follow suit. Thomas acts, I still remember that at some stage my dean was a Dominican, and he had invited us at the Dominican House of Studies, and I noticed that during the office, the Dominicans move quite a lot, they have ritual motion. And he explained to me that it's typical of the Dominicans because they think the body too must be involved in prayer. Because it sounded they had more ritual movement than the Benedictines, for instance. And Thomas is quite big on giving a place to the human body. So I think he was very happy to find that in Avicenna, even if it wasn't in Aristotle, which he knew very well. Thomas accepts and uses what is useful, what he thinks to be true, but rejects what is incompatible with his philosophical views and faith. For instance, philosophically, he will give far more importance to existence in external reality than to purely mental existence. Whereas Avicenna puts on the same level, so to speak, mental existence, existence in the mind, and existence outside of the mind. It's very typical of Ibn Sina to do that. He also rejects Avicenna's emanationism, the idea that God necessarily creates eternally, and the eternity of the world that is still defended by Ibn Sina, who is following on that Aristotle. Which, of course, he judged that necessary emanations, and so that creation is not free, a free act of God, and the eternity of the world, which is against creation in time. Ibn Sina accepts creation out of nothing, but not in time. So that Thomas thinks these two things are not compatible, and so he rejects that from Ibn Sina. So he's a careful reader. He takes what he thinks is really very useful. I have always a big tendency to think of Thomas Aquinas as a big bee selecting from the flower what is useful. And if you read on essence and existence, which is a highly philosophical text, it's full of Ibn Sina. Sometimes modification, but very much. Roger Bacon, a Franciscan, too will make much use of Avicenna's metaphysics, but he has a tendency to either follow it uncritically or to badly distort it for his own purpose. It's a very different attitude. And you may be a bit surprised by what Roger Bacon does. He's an unusual Franciscan, to say the least. So prepare yourself. It's very different. We were in the depths of the most basic metaphysical views. Bacon works on another level. Roger Bacon wrote his Opus Maius in 1266-68. So we are something like 15 years after the text of Aquinas I have used. He wrote it to convince the Pope it's addressed to the Pope and was apparently requested by the Pope to convince the Pope of the necessity to completely review and revamp the curriculum at universities. It's a huge book, so it took apparently 18 months to Roger Bacon to write that for the Pope, which was a very bad idea to write so long and to take so much time, because the book arrived after the Pope had died. Oh, no. So that was a little problem. And I must say that text had no influence on the following Pope, as far as I know. The seventh and last part of this book, it's quite a big book, deals with moral philosophy. In the Delorme-Massa edition of 1953, the text covers, that part covers only 33 pages, that section. But therein, Bacon refers to Avicenna by name at least 28 times. So it's nearly one time per page. Quotes him often and makes much use of them to support his claims. To scholars who know Avicenna's works, including those not translated into Latin, this comes as a surprise, is Avicenna wrote very, very little on ethics. So why use, if you want to speak of moral philosophy, you would think he would choose somebody who has written a lot. No. I told you he's quite unusual. And even Bacon had some awareness of the fact that Avicenna wrote little on ethics. Is Bacon is one of the few medieval Latin authors who read and used the Latin translation of Avicenna's prologue to the whole Schiffa, to all his big huge thing that was nearly entirely translated into Latin. In this prologue, Avicenna tells us the following, and you have that there. Finally, I concluded the book Al-Shifa with the science that belongs to metaphysics in accordance with its parts and aspect, while referring in it only to the essential elements of ethics and politics in anticipation of a comprehensive and separate book which I will write on this subject. So it's clear in the preface. And Roger Bacon referred to the preface, so he read it, that it's something tagged at the end of the metaphysics, because he wanted to have something about that topic, but he intended to write on that topic in a totally different book. And it's only 3 chapters, rather curious chapter also in Avicenna. And Roger Bacon quotes and quotes from these 3 chapters and from another chapter, which I will come to. Scholars agreed, and usually scholars never agreed, that Avicenna never wrote a big book on ethics. So it's a rather curious choice. But so why did Roger Bacon make so much of Avicenna, particularly in the first part of his moral philosophy? In this section, Roger Bacon takes for granted that theology, of course, is the most important science, a view accepted by Thomas Bonaventure and others, but argues that the science next in importance is moral philosophy, which he considers the crown of philosophy, its mistress, its dominatrix, which is quite a strong word in Latin. Such a claim is highly unusual, as the traditional curriculum focused on reaching metaphysics is the summit of one's philosophical studies, and it's certainly the view of Thomas. For Bacon, metaphysics is at the service of or for the sake of ethics. Medievals like to refer to authorities. It's part of the culture. You need always to claim that already some people have said what you say. That can lead to very strange things. To back up their views, and so Roger Bacon may have been looking for some authority to bring to support his rather unusual position. He is much influenced by Avicenna and considered as the most outstanding expositor of Aristotle. Precipus Aristotelis Expositor. You are wondering then why in that moral philosophy he used very, very little of Aristotle, though he has a Latin translation of the Nicomachean Ethics by Grosseteste, the Bishop of Lincoln. But use Avicenna. Even if, in fact, Avicenna's views on ethics are very far removed from Aristotle. For Bacon, the aim of metaphysics is to ground the principle of ethics. That's their only justification. In order to justify, consider ethics as the crown of philosophy, Bacon says, and it may be on your quotation, it's the second page. By these principles, metaphysics is continuous with moral philosophy and comes down to it as its end. Thus, Avicenna joins them beautifully at the end of his metaphysics, when Avicenna confessed that he tagged that. The other principles are peculiar to this science and are not to be explained in metaphysics, although Avicenna adds a number of them. But in the beginning of his volume, he gives the reason for it, that he had not constructed a moral philosophy and he did not know whether he would complete one. So that is his allusion to the preface. And therefore, he mixed with these metaphysical principles many that are nevertheless proper to moral philosophy. Bacon's peculiar reading of Avicenna's Metaphysics, Book 10, Chapter 3 to 5, which are the last one of the Metaphysics, is crowning the whole philosophical enterprise rather than in an accidental feature, justify his own emphasis on an understanding of moral philosophy. In Poemian 8, Bacon curiously claims that the main authors for moral philosophy are Avicenna, Aristotle, but he barely alludes a couple of times to Aristotle in his moral philosophy, and Averroes, he uses Averroes more. Even though only part of their texts were available in Latin at his time, and he makes this big declaration, that's big guys in ethics. Noticeably absent from this list are other moral philosophers whom Bacon, in fact, also used, at times extensively. Augustine. Of course he had Augustine. And Augustine wrote quite a lot about ethics, particularly the De Doctrina Christiana. They have Cicero, Seneca, and Boethius, the Consolation of Philosophy, to whom he had easily access in Latin. So it's a bit peculiar that he has this great love for Avicenna. And you will see what he makes Avicenna say. In the first part of his moral philosophy, Bacon explained that metaphysics' aim is to provide the fundamental principle or roots, radices, of ethics. He then lists no less than 17 metaphysical principles for his moral philosophy and gets into more detail through an abbreviated list of 6. These 6 metaphysical principles are, and you may be a bit surprised by the list, the triune God, incarnation, creation, the immortality of the soul and bodily resurrection, felicity in the afterlife, and finally, misery in the afterlife. Bacon managed to find support in Avicenna for 5 of the 6 primary principles, including even the triune God and bodily resurrection. I will go to that. Only his presentation of incarnation escapes an Avicennan origin. You may be quite glad of that. Many philosophers would deny that metaphysics can establish the existence of a triune God. Aquinas would say, philosophy cannot do that. We know that by revelation. Or of the incarnation. But Bacon does. How can he find in Avicenna's metaphysics a foundation for the Trinity, which is clearly denied and criticized in the Qur'an? The first move of Bacon is to claim that what the philosophers know of these topics derives from the revelation received by the patriarchs and prophets. So the philosophers somehow would have had access to a revelation to the patriarch and the prophets. This derivation from patriarchs and prophets explains our philosopher at some glimpses of the Trinity, attested to its existence, but could not fully explain it. He argues then, since in his Root of Moral Philosophy, Avicenna speaks of a revelation of the Holy Spirit, Revelatione Sancti Spiritu in the Latin translation, he must, a fortiori, have known about the Father and the Son. The argument goes something like this. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and the procession of the Holy Spirit from Father and Son is most difficult to understand. Therefore, any philosopher maintaining that there is a Holy Spirit must be also aware of the Father and the Son. But how did Bacon find the Holy Spirit in a text written by a Muslim? Avicenna's text, in fact, refers to a Quranic passage, Surah 16, the B, verse 102, which speaks of the angel Gabriel, Jibril, who was involved in the revelation to Muhammad. He speaks of it as a Holy Spirit, spirit with the lowercase s, i.e. an angel. One may wonder whether Bacon's limited knowledge of Islam explains his misunderstanding, or if he is somewhat disingenuous in playing with the text. Resurrection of the body is an Islamic tenet. No problem with that. But Avicenna discreetly rejects it, even if indirectly, already in Book 1, Chapter 8, and in Book 9, Chapter 7, Avicenna even criticized Muhammad for his emphasis on bodily resurrection, and the rest of the chapter hint that the only survival is the survival of the soul. So I quote Ibn Sina, "The true religion which was brought to us by your prophet, our Lord, our Master Muhammad, is set down for us the state of happiness and misery according to the body." Avicenna then goes on to argue for a purely intellectual afterlife, which seems not at all to involve the body. There's a very strange theory that if you have reached perfect self-reflection, your intellect survives, and that you have a nice intellectual life. But if you did not reach a conception of yourself as a pure intellect, then you reconstruct in imagination a body you don't have. Yes! In the views of Christians. Bacon reads Avicenna as accepting the resurrection of both body and soul, even if Muhammad should have put more emphasis on that of the soul. And I quote dear Roger Bacon, "Moreover, Avicenna says in the Morals that Muhammad spoke only of the glory of the body. But we know, as he says, Avicenna, that the glory of our souls is greater, since we are not asses." It's in the text of Ibn Sina. "Reckoning only the delights of the body, the donkeys of reputation to be particularly luxurious, and therefore he finds fault with his own lawgiver," says Bacon, "and wishes to investigate another who promises not only glory of our body, but rather that of our souls." It's a very free interpretation of the text. Even Asser the following, "Avicenna, moreover, says in the Morals that the resurrection of our bodies must be assumed and the anti-man, or human being, more exactly, will be glorified in soul and body if he obeys the commands of God." Ibn Sina never says that. It's a purely intellectual survival. One can understand that Bacon can construe, in his Latin text, "Corporalis autem felicitas jam assignata in lege," is an endorsement of bodily resurrection, and so attributes to Avicenna the view that the anti-human being, totus homo, will be glorified in soul and body. Yet one wonders how he does not perceive Avicenna's strong dualistic outlook in the whole of Book 9, Chapter 7, which is on the afterlife, and in the De Anima, on the soul. Maybe Avicenna's view that for material beings, essence includes both form and matter, misled him and blinded him to Avicenna's strong dualism in what concerns the human being. For Avicenna, the human being is his human soul only. That's why he has a famous thought experiment of the flying man, who would be conscious of itself, though he would have no sensory perception, no nothing. He would still know he exists and wouldn't be aware at all of his body. And so in this life, he says in a passage of Avicenna that the body is simply a mount for the soul. And he speaks of it as is at some stage you came with your camel and then you have arrived and then what do you do with the camel? It has become a bit of an encumbrance. So I don't know how Roger Bacon doesn't see that. Focusing on a more specific topic, i.e. the worship of God, Bacon adopts Avicenna's general principle, which seems fine for a Christian too, but then follows with a far too charitable reading of the specifics of the manner of worship. And I quote, "It is evident that because of our infinite reverence for God, worship is due." Fine. "This is due him also because of the blessing of our creation, which is the effect of his infinite power, and because of future felicity. Because of the first, Avicenna says, in his Moral Roots, the end of the Metaphysics, that, quote, obedience to God's precept is right." Fine. "Because of the second, he says that obedience must be given to the commands of him whose creatures we are." Fine. "Because of the third, he says that God has prepared a promised felicity for those obedient to him, and for the disobedient, a terrible future punishment." But moving to more specific prescription for worship, Bacon tells us, in this worship, according to Avicenna and others, temple prayers, oblation and sacrifice, and fast must be appointed for the faithful, and so pilgrimages, particularly to the seat of the legislator, in order that he may be kept in memory and held in veneration. The Latin paraphrase of Ibn Sina's text here may have hidden from Bacon that in this passage, Avicenna tries to give rational justification for three of the five pillars of Islam, the five basic things. And the three are the prayer, Ramadan, the big fast, and then, if you can do it, at least once in your life, the pilgrimage to Mecca and Medina, where Muhammad lived. And Muhammad was both a political ruler and also somebody who gave a law. He doesn't seem to realize that, in fact, when you read carefully the text, it's much more poignant, and that it's a way to justify some basic practice of Islam. And the text goes on a bit further in Ibn Sina, where he begins to speak of the ritual ablutions that you have to do before you do the prayers. That's why in a mosque you have always a first part when you can wash your feet and your hands and your face, and you should do that if you are a pious Muslim. It doesn't seem at all to see what's going on. In his Moral Philosophy, Bacon pages some passage of Avicenna's Metaphysics. He's all the time quoting him and saying so. I mean, he's not hiding it. And either adopts them rather naively or deliberately twists them for his own purpose. At times, I am not sure which attitude he adopts. One may well wonder why he felt such a need to use Avicenna in order to emphasize ethics when he had access to several Latin authors who wrote on ethics, and certainly more extensively than Avicenna did. It's not like in Metaphysics, on the Latin side, they had not much before texts came back via the Arabs. I mean, Arabs, quote unquote. But in ethics, they had quite a lot. It's not that there was an incredible vacuum and you try to fill the gap. that's a bit of a mystery. Both Thomas and Roger Bacon use Avicenna's metaphysics, and you can see they use it a lot. But Thomas focuses on some core philosophical claims, which he adopts, even if at times, in order to adapt them, he modifies them slightly. Roger Bacon, on the other hand, distorts what Avicenna was really saying in order to find some authoritative backup for what he, Bacon, wants to argue. Yet, both obviously much rely on a philosopher of Islamic land, having found in him inspiration in the case of Thomas and justification in the case of Roger Bacon. And for instance, in Bacon, there is a hilarious passage in which he is applying to the Pope some line that Avicenna wrote about Muhammad. Maybe it was a good idea that the Pope had died, or the Pope had had some people see that. He may have not been too charmed to be described as. It's exactly, it is the terminology slightly changed. The caliph becomes the vicarius, and things of that sort. The vicar. So you have this incredible passage. I picked up two very different examples on purpose. I think you can see, of course, that Thomas is very serious, sees there is there things in material he can use, and is careful and detailed. And then you have somebody like Roger Bacon, who is quite a strange Franciscan. He got into trouble. Who is quoting and distorting and making the taxi very strange things. And you wonder why, I mean, in that text of the Philosophia Moralis, the person he quotes the most is nearly Ibn Sina. Why not use an Augustine? Or other people, he could have used a Seneca, a Cicero.
Perhaps he wanted somebody who was just more contemporaneous rather than these old guys who did 1,000 years, you know.
But I am not sure how much they knew really about Avicenna. I mean, he's more or less 1 century and a half before them.
I try to imagine, when I think of curriculum in modern stuff, I think, I think a student should read this book, or maybe we should discuss this topic that isn't being covered or read or discussed.
Bacon has that idea, for instance, and that I think were good ideas. He thought the universities were not teaching enough mathematics because Bacon was very interested in optics. And he thought the science were not enough developed, except medicine. And then he thought also that the universities at the time were very bad because they weren't teaching language. So he wanted that, at least for formation for the priesthood, people would learn Greek and Hebrew. And apparently he committed some kind of grammar of Greek.
But would those recommendations for curriculum reform in the book that he wrote as a letter to the Pope, or were they separate?
No, they are, and it's a book that he sent.
It's a letter of a book. So it was more than, you dug down into the Jesus of Avicenna. But he did actually have some recommendations for reform. But when he dealt with Avicenna, he was trying to argue for moral theology using Avicenna's metaphysics. But what was he? What did he want in the curriculum on moral theology that wasn't already moral philosophy? Wasn't already there.
I think he wants to have much more moral philosophy. I think he doesn't like metaphysics. That doesn't interest him. He had a lot of interest in optics. He studied optics quite a lot. Optics had been incredibly developed in the Islamic world. That's where you begin to have lenses. That they can create lenses is they want that have a specific effect. That's why in the Islamic Empire you had already observatories with very primitive telescopes. So that impressed. You will see suddenly people getting very interested in optics that had been very neglected up to that time. He was also apparently dabbing in what is called sometimes, and it's a tricky word, alchemy. And alchemy is a bit tricky because in it you have glimpses of chemistry, some very primitive chemistry. You have also strange views that they are trying to change stones into gold or whatever. So it's a mix. There is some very simply beginning to deal with some of those things. He's much more interested in science, and I think that's why he claims we need those science, more mathematics. He claims also that, for instance, it's interesting, in the Shifa of Ibn Sina, in the Arabic, there is a long section on mathematics, because mathematics is part of philosophy at the time. So he had a section on arithmetic, geometry, optics, music. Music is part of that too. And that was not translated into Latin. Nearly the whole rest was, but the mathematics were not. So he has that in mind. He has the importance of language. Because if you depend always on other people, it's a bit tricky. But I think in philosophy, he's not interested in metaphysics. He thinks people are wasting their time there. And I think he doesn't see much purpose for metaphysics in theology. Because he always claims, and I think it's what he thinks, that theology is very important. But I think he wants something more practical. Because he speaks of a scientia experimentalis, which is experimental science, which is very a mix of all sorts of things. But he's convinced that sometimes he's a bit presented as a very remote ancestor of the empiricist.
I thought that there was something. Yeah. Isn't he the father of empiricism or something?
When you see his conception of experimental science, it's quite far from our experimental science. And he begins with things that he makes the point, which I think is a good point, that sometimes real experience teach more than theories. He gave the example, if people would have never seen fire and so on and would have learned about fire and know it burns, it wouldn't really register up to the time where they see a fire and they'd get burned. Which, and he was interested in, with his alchemy, seems that he had some kind of a lab, I mean, if you can call it a lab. But beyond that, he tells you that there are degrees in experimental science, and among those degrees, there is mystical experience. I am nothing against mystical experience, but I don't think it's part of experimental science. So he's a bit, and he entered the Franciscan rather late. And he had some trouble with the Franciscan. At some stage he was under house arrest and things of that sort in the convent, which probably would not, it's not surprising.
You mentioned in the first half of your talk that Avicenna and Aquinas had differing attitudes on connecting sort of creation from nothing and time and God all together. Can you explain who, what they believe, what the differences were?
Ibn Sina is quite clear that creation is out of nothing, which is, of course, a departure mostly of ancient philosophy, because in Aristotle, God does not create in any way, shape, or form. It's simply something the creature tries to imitate, and that's why he thinks things move. In the same way that if you decide to go to see a movie, you know it's because the movie exists and you want to see it that you will go to the movie, but the movie doesn't grab you and make you move. So that's the view of Aristotle. The view of Plato is more encouraging from that point of view, because in the Timaeus and the Arabs have a summary of that text, you have a demiurge, and demiurgos in Greek is a craftsman who is shaping and putting order in a pre-existing chaos. There you have really an active God, if you like. In Aristotle, the God is inactive, that's why he is the unmoved mover. But in Plato, if you take the image of the craftsman that put order in chaos, but the chaos was already there. It's not produced by the demiurge. The demiurge is simply like a craftsman that needs some kind of pre-existing material to make something. You need wood to make a bed. So there's little sense, it seems, of creation out of nothing. Kindi accepts that, but Kindi is quite close to, who precedes Ibn Sina as the creation of nothing, though he has some trouble to express it. Ibn Sina accepts that creation is out of nothing, and he says that's when we should use the specific word for creation, when it's out of nothing, not when we sometimes speak of creating something, meaning we transform something to produce something new. That he wants to use another term for that, if he can. But he thinks that the world is eternal. He conceives of God, because that's the Neoplatonist, the image they use, for instance, like the sun. The sun, by its nature, gives light. But the sun doesn't choose to give life to providence at such a certain time. So it's not a free creation, and it's eternal. It's always the case. God, for those people, because God is good, by necessity, he gives. His goodness, if you like, overflows. But it's eternal. And it's not by choice. And it's clear that that's the case of Ibn Sina. And among the Sunni theologian, a very famous Sunni theologian, Al-Razali, will criticize very much Ibn Sina on that, saying your God is not really a creating God. Because your creation is not a creation in time, and a creation that is free. And Razali will get after
even Sina saying you don't have a God that has really a will. Because for Azali, if God can create, then God must have the ability to choose between what he calls indiscernibles. Because Razali would say, okay, if creation is in time, which he accepts, because the Muslim believe that, I mean, it's not. He says, well, then God, among all the possible instant of time, must choose one. Now, he argues that you have really freedom when you can't choose between indiscernibles, because some philosophers have argued that if you are rational, and God is fully rational, you must necessarily choose, so to speak, if you can still speak of choice, what is the most reasonable. But if you are condemned to choose what is the most reasonable, what kind of choice is that? So Razali puts it at the level of the indiscernible instant of time. There is no reason to choose one more than another. But God, in his utmost freedom, can decide on one possible instant of time to begin creating.
Would it be fair to say that those Christian philosophers could never find anything in Avicenna's philosophy that really put them at odds with Christian thinking?
If they follow some things, yes. I mean, some got into trouble with that. Others found that some aspect of Ibn Sina very useful. But if you look carefully, then you can choose what you think is really useful, what is an expression closer to the truth than what we had before. But it doesn't mean that it's the full truth or that there are not other aspects among the truth.
Yeah, nothing fundamentally different.
I think the necessary creation and the lack of freedom in God is a very big difference.
Really? Okay.
Because be careful, if you don't grant freedom to God, then can we, human beings, have freedom? We are created at God's image.
If we don't grant freedom to God, then we have
if we do not,
yeah.
We don't acknowledge it.
Yeah, that's
what I'm God's the divine artist. Everything that we have is an image, like you said, of Him.
Yeah.
So it has to, in some way, come from God.
So if we don't grant freedom to God, then we can't have freedom either.
Yeah, that is old saying, you can't give what you don't have.
How do you not give freedom to God?
Yeah. Right.
I don't think you mean grant us a gift to God.
No, no, no. That, I mean that you acknowledge.
Grant the notion.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, it is in the sense of granting is your philosophical view. Then. I didn't. We cannot give freedom to God.
Yeah.
I have never had that ambition. Be reassured. But I think that's the main difference between the view of most of the philosophers in Islamic lands. I mean, there are exceptions, but that's one of the big differences. And I think it's against Islam, too. But they are still very much under the influence of Aristotle,
yeah.
And they are not always discerning what is really useful, what is great, and that, well, maybe we should use that. And what, well, no, the aspect.
You, I think, rightly said that we know about the Trinity through revelation, not through rational deduction. But once we know about the Trinity because of revelation, can then a philosopher see the reasonableness in it after it's been revealed?
Oh, they can show that there is some reasonableness to it, but they cannot fully explain it. It's a mystery.
No.
And you can use sometimes philosophical concept to try to give a better account of it that would help us to understand better the revelation, but you cannot do more than that.
But there's a certain amount of, now that it's been revealed, it makes sense.
Some philosopher will go in that line, others I think will not. Because they may consider Tao is true, it's totally beyond the capacity of philosophy to say much that would be sensible about it. But there are different positions.
Questions. Thank you so much.